following is our confidential report on the present candidates. Adam, a good man, but problems with his wife. Also, one reference told of how his wife and he enjoy nude walking in the woods. Noah, former pastorate of 120 years, with the only converts his family, prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, a big thinker, but a braggart, believes in dream interpreting and has a prison record. Moses, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. He also had an interracial marriage. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbour's wife, also thought to have murdered her husband and used the power of his office to avoid charges. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage would never hold all those wives. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, a tender and loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Deborah, female. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, and reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. Jonah, refused God's call into ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. Goes on, John says he's a Baptist, but definitely doesn't dress like one. Has slept in the outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue collar. He has a bad temper, even has been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch. Aggressive, a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO-type leader and fascinating preacher. However, short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, harsh and has been known to preach all night. Timothy, too young. Jesus has had popular times, but once when his church grew to 5,000, he managed to offend them all, and his church dwindled down to 12 people. Seldom stays in one place very long, and of course he's single. Then Judas Iscariot. His references are solid. A steady plodder, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Possibilities here. tell you what, there's pretty much flaws in any man of God you can think of. And so we do well to remember that as we evaluate the ministers that we deal with. But as we come to our passage this morning, we understand that 1 Timothy is a very practical book. It deals with real life issues, particularly in the setting of the local church. Essentially, it's a church manual to show a minister, to show churches how a church is to function. And the key verse there in chapter 3 and verse 15, it's on how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, proper behaviour in God's house. So it's a very practical book, very useful for us today, but it shows us that this practical side of things, and we understand that true religion is a practical religion. It's made up of right beliefs, but those right beliefs also always are accompanied with right behaviour. And if you don't have that, well, as James says, without works it's a dead faith. It's a dead faith, and we don't want that type of faith. So now in the fifth chapter, Paul, he's instructing Timothy with regards to the relationships in the church. And he starts off on how to relate to the older men and women in the church, how to relate to the younger men and women in the church. And then from verse 3, he goes on into some detail in dealing with the widows in the church and the proper treatment of them, who to receive in, who to support and who not to support, and so on. And then we come to our text this morning, from verse 17, he teaches on how to deal with the elders. Now this is a different elder than you find in the first verse where he says, rebuke not an elder. When you come to verse 17, that's just an aged man, the older people in the church. In verse 17, let the elders that rule, this is the office of an elder. And we've noted previously that the terms elder, pastor and bishop are all synonymous. They all refer to the same office. They just highlight different aspects of the office. So the term pastor has the idea of shepherding and leading the flock, as a shepherd leading the flock there. Elder refers to his spiritual maturity, and bishop refers to his rule and oversight of the church. And now Paul has already dealt a little bit with the office of a bishop or elder. In the third chapter, he gave the qualifications of a bishop in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. But now he's dealing with the church's relationship to the elders. And the first point we look at is the service of elders is to be commended. To be commended. How are we to treat them? He says they need to be treated with double honour. Double honour. Now the fact is, ministers can and are often mistreated. And this is what often happens. Now, just before I look at those further points there, as with many teachings in the scripture, there's pitfalls to the left and to the right. For instance, we looked on Wednesday nights a while back on the relationship of the Christian to God's law. There's a right understanding, a right application of God's law in the Christian's life. Now, we can fall into the ditch on the left, the ditch of antinomianism or license, and say, no, there's no law, there's no rules for me, I can do what I like, I can, it doesn't matter. That's the ditch on the left. And then on the right, we can fall into the ditch of legalism. I think that we can be justified by God's law. And we've got to be aware of those things. And in this case, in dealing with elders, there's pitfalls as well. And if you look in Acts 14, you can see this exemplified in the life of Paul and what he had to deal with. In Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and by the way, I am using a New King James Bible today. I thought it was time for a change, and so I'm actually using a New King James version of the Bible. All right, and before you get all upset, it's a King James Bible that happens to be new. Okay, I hope you're all ready to walk out, but I hope you would have done that. But no, we're not going to be changing Bible versions, but I've got a new Bible, but it's an old King James authorized version. But anyway, Acts chapter 14, and so Paul, he comes to Lystra, okay, and Paul and Barnabas there, and in Acts 14 verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they went about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They said, these men are gods, and these men ought to be worshipped. Okay, and so this is a danger you need to look out for. You don't want to worship a minister, worship a man of God. And Paul, it took quite a bit of effort for him to dissuade them from offering sacrifices to him. He said there in verse 15, that we also are men of like passions with you. We're just men, we're not gods. And verse 18, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. We don't want to worship God's ministers. And then you look at verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I mean, it's just one extreme to the other with Paul. One minute they're worshipping him, next minute they're stoning him to death. And, you know, that's a danger that is still prevalent today. You know, some people want to deify preachers and say he's the man of God. And you know, they say, touch not the Lord's anointed, and all these things, and he's on a different level to everyone else. No, we're men of like passions. But then some people want to pick up stones and stone the man of God as well. You know, you've probably heard the one that's been said of the minister, He is 6 days invisible and 1 day incomprehensible. And, you know, he works 1 day a week and all these things and so forth. And so we need to beware of these deifying or despising God's ministers. But here in this verse 17, it gives the primary role of a preacher. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Now, the Presbyterians, they use this verse to create a distinction between two types of elders. So in the Presbyterian system, they have ruling elders, and they also have teaching elders. And this is the verse they use. He says, you know, they've got two different types of elders here. It's not really, there's no real distinction given here, type of elder, and it just explains his work there. So if an elder isn't able to teach, then he's not to be an elder. An elder has to be apt to teach. There's only one type of elder. But we see here that he is to rule the flock. Rule the flock. They that have the rule of you, Hebrews 13. One that ruleth his own house, 1 Timothy 3, 4. And as an example of how he's to rule the church. And then to labour in word and doctrine. And that was the when the apostles had that predicament in Acts chapter 6 with the widows, and they had all this business and they tried to sort out the administration of the widows. They said, no, we need to appoint some men over this so that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We don't want things to distract us from our primary responsibility. Like, there's too many pastors, too many ministers get sidetracked in all manner of business, and that business may be important, but they get sidetracked instead of delegating it to people in the church, and they neglect the main ministry of labouring in the word and doctrine. This is the primary thing. That God's men need to be men of the word of God, to know this book and to be able to teach what this book says. And he says these are the ones we're to honour. So these faithful ministers are worthy of double honour. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're worthy of a large amount of honour, maybe also on with two types of honour. Honour in terms of respecting them, and there's many scriptures that teach that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, verse 12 and 13, know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So honour them, esteem them highly. In Hebrews 13, remember them which have the rule of you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so there's honour there, to be esteemed, to be loved. He says you to be familiar with them, know them. And I read about a Christian leader. He had a group of laymen came to see him one day for some advice. They wanted to know of a diplomatic way to get rid of their pastor. The man, sensing that they were not being fair, gave them some suggestions. He said, here's some things you can do to get rid of your pastor. One, look your pastor straight in the eye while he's preaching and say amen once in a while. He'll preach himself to death. Two, pat him on the back and tell him his good points. Before you know it, he'll work himself to death. Three, rededicate your own life to Christ and ask your minister for a job to do. He'll die of heart failure. And get the church to unite in prayer for him. Soon he'll become so effective that a larger church will take him off your hands. And some good advice there for people who wanted to get rid of their pastor. But he says, look, these men, these faithful ministers, they're worthy of honour, esteem, love and obedience. But not just honour, but double honour. And I believe he's talking not just about estimation and commending them, but also remunerating them, supporting them and honouring them financially. And there's various scriptures in the New Testament teach that as well. Romans 15:27, Galatians 6 verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So he says those who are being taught the word of God, communicate, that means financially supporting and giving unto him that teacheth in all good things. All right, and so what he does to back this up, Paul, in verse 18, he quotes the scripture. He says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." So he quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 there, that's in the Old Testament, and he shows that there's a principle there in the Old Testament when you'd have an ox there helping to tread out the corn. Now corn in the Bible doesn't necessarily refer to maize, which is, you know, the corn that we call corn. It refers to any type of grain. In fact, in biblical times they wouldn't have even been familiar with our corn. So it could be wheat, it could be rye, barley. And so, but they'd have the oxen, would go on the threshing floor, and they'd use it to trample down and to separate the chaff from the seeds. And it would do that. And normally when an ox was working, it would be muzzled. But he said in this instance, God said in his law, when it's treading out the corn, don't muzzle it. Let it feed on what it's treading out there, so it can eat of the substance as it's working. And this principle, he says, this is what should be applied to the preachers. Those who work, those who labour in the word of God, should be supported by in the work, supported by the gospel work that they do. Now, we should also note here that this verse is important in regards to the inspiration of the New Testament, because he not only quotes Deuteronomy, but he quotes Matthew 10 and Luke 17. He quotes the Gospels. And what does he call Matthew and Luke? We don't know exactly, but he's quoting one of these two Gospel accounts. He says the Scripture. He says Deuteronomy is Scripture, and Matthew or Luke is on the same level as the books of Moses. So this is important that Paul regarded the gospel accounts in that time in the 60s AD, that was regarded as scripture just as the Old Testament was. What it also shows with this teaching about the ox treading out the corn, it shows that God has a concern for animals just in passing. God says don't mistreat your animals, don't be cruel to them, make sure that it's going to be sustained and take care of animals. And, you know, one characteristic of a righteous person is that they will care for animals. They won't be cruel to them. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He says the characteristic of the righteous is that they regard the life of their beasts, and they'll treat them humanely and not be cruel to them. But the point is here, he's making ministers are to be supported by the church's tithes and offerings. And he really makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3 to 14 there. And he talks about the rights that he had, the power that Paul had, Paul and Barnabas had, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 9. Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? And he teaches about these things. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Or who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? And so he goes on, verse 11. For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal things, material things, money? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, we have a right to take money from you because of the work in the gospel we do, but we haven't used that right or power. Just so we can't have any accusation that they're in it for the money or anything like that. He says, we do have the right, as every minister does. And verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He's talking about the Levites who ministered in the temple. He says, you know how they're supported? By the offerings, by the tithes and offerings that are given by the people. And he says, verse 14, even so, he says, in the same way as the Jews with their tithes and offerings supported the Levites, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And there's a proof text for tithing under the new covenant. Some people have this idea, no, tithing, giving 10% of your gross income, is that's just for under the law. And under the new covenant, we don't have to tithe. We just have to be cheerful givers. And, well, that's not true at all. Paul actually says, we are to support the work of the ministry in the same way that the Jews supported the work in the temple. Even so, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's an important principle there that churches to honour those who labour in the word and doctrine with double honour, their estimation, their love, support, but also financially. I read about Woodrow Wilson's father, who was a minister, who's rather tall and thin, and he made quite a contrast to his horse, which was well built. One day with horse and buggy and young Woodrow along, the minister was asked by a parishioner, "Reverend, how is it that you're so thin and gaunt, while your horse is so fat and sleek?" Before he could reply, young Woodrow exclaimed, "Probably because my father feeds the horse and the congregation feeds my father." And that would be a sad situation, wouldn't it? And so he's teaching here that these people need to be receive double honour and looked after by the church. Now, we come to the second point. The sin of elders must be confronted, verses 19 to 21. Okay, so there's accusations going on. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There's accusations going on. And there's something we need to realise, that godly leaders are frequently the target of attack. I mean, the devil is out to destroy godly leaders, especially pastors in churches who are preaching the truth. And the fact is, the devil has succeeded in destroying many pastors of churches and destroyed churches in the process. But it's this principle there that if he can smite the shepherd, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so there's a great target the devil has on godly men who are faithful in the word of God. And you'll find that murmurings against God's leaders are nothing new. Nothing new at all. We only need to look at Moses and the constant murmuring against Moses by the children of Israel, just over and over and over, to the point where Moses said, he said, "God, would you just kill me? This burden's just too great." It just wore him down and he just wanted to die. And guess what? It still goes on today. They want someone to blame for their problems, and the leader is the obvious person to blame. And this is what goes on, and we need to be careful we don't get ourselves involved in that sort of thing, murmuring against the minister. And I've been in churches where this goes on, and certain people, all they want to do is just criticise. And what they're looking for people in the flock who'll lend an ear to that criticism. And the few times that people have come to me and have said, "Oh, I just want to talk to you about pastor and what I think about," I say, "Look, have you talked to him about it? And how about we both go together and we'll talk to him about it?" You know, that soon shuts them down. And they don't come back to me, and they'll go and find someone else. You want to be careful. You don't be that willing ear to contribute to the murmurings of sowing discord in the church, because it is so destructive in the church. He says, stay away from those things. Not just murmurings and complaints, though. False accusations. He talks about accusations here. And these can be devastating. Even if it's groundless, just the accusation, the stain that it puts upon a person, it can destroy them. And many examples. You think of Joseph and what he went through there with the accusation from Potiphar's wife, Naboth, and Ahab and Jezebel, and it took his life, and they ended up killing him. Daniel there, they put him in the lion's den. The Lord Jesus, that trial was based on false accusations. He said he was going to destroy the temple. No, he didn't. And he was talking about his body. But they're false accusations. And Paul, over and over, he had to deal with people making false accusations against him. and it can be so destructive and cause great harm. So therefore, safeguards must be in place against these false accusations. And again, there's two extremes need to be avoided. On the one hand, one extreme is to have no accountability for those in leadership and no discipline for pastors. And that happens in some churches, and the pastor can get away with anything, and he does get away with anything, and you find, you know, some of these stories are just awful. You know, pastors getting involved in adultery and people just looking the other way because, you know, he's beyond reproach. And on the other hand, the other extreme is that church members take it upon themselves to become judge, jury and executioner of any pastor they don't like. Let's vote him out. But there's a process. We need to be careful about these things. So unsubstantiated accusations are to be rejected. You don't investigate them. They're just to be rejected outright because there's no substance to them. And by the way, if it's something criminal, if it's he's committed some crime, well, that's different. You go to the police and that thing needs to be sorted out. But we're talking about sins here when people are overtaken in a fault, pastors overtaken in a fault, you've got to make sure these accusations are handled properly. And just turn a deaf ear to these things and don't even listen to them. Just shut them down straight away. Where's the witnesses? Let's back this up and get this out in the open. Because most of the time these things are they're spread around subvertly and they cause great harm. There must be two or three witnesses, and this is a principle right from the law. Okay, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. The Lord Jesus also said that. It's also in the letters of Paul. So he says at least two witnesses, preferably three witnesses, and then you can actually go forward with this investigation. And so then these things will be investigated, and if it's proven, then there needs to be action taken. So he says there, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And so these elders, they need to be rebuked. Now, this comes under the realm of church discipline, something which doesn't take place hardly in any churches anymore. But God has given guidelines throughout the New Testament on how to handle sin amongst the members of the church. And he's left us in no doubt in how to handle those things. I've given you some references there on how a church deals with sin amongst its members. And that includes the pastors who are members of the church. They are to be held to account for their actions as well. And in fact, there is a high standard that they are to be held to. But we need to also keep in mind that ministers are not sinless. They're not sinless, okay? So you think, well, you know, if he did something wrong. Well, you know, we're all sinners, we're all human. What we're looking at here is that there's sins which violate the standards of a pastor that are given in both in Titus and in 1 Timothy here. And those are grounds for public rebuke. Remember, the pastor is not sinless, but he's to be blameless. And when it comes under those things, he's to be rebuked publicly once those things are proven with witnesses and so on. And the church has got to take action in those things. Now, sin in leadership is more serious and must be punished severely. Okay, so these people are over the flock, they're visible, they're representing the church, and they need to be held to a very strict account. Very high standards there. James 3 verse 1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's greater judgment for those masters, those who are in leadership, teachers. He says, you don't really... If you want to be a teacher, just remember there's a higher standard you're called to, and there's a greater condemnation that goes with it. One example we can think of in the New Testament is what happened with Peter. His transgression, his hypocrisy, when he refused to eat with the Jews. And in Galatians 2, Paul refers to that and how he dealt with that. And it talks about how in there in Galatians 2, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. He withstood him to the face. Now, what if it had just been one of the church members who'd done those things? They should have been rebuked as well. But this was Peter, who was one of the chief of the apostles there, and he was leading other people astray. He needed a public rebuke. A public rebuke. And that's why he says here, they need to be rebuked before all. Rebuke them before all. That's not just before the deacons and before the other elders. It's before the whole congregation. And, if you've ever been through this process in a church, it is just an awful thing. It's a horrible time. It's difficult. It's sad. And I mean, just because of that, it's such an unpleasant thing to deal with, a lot of churches just, let's just forget it. Let's just overlook these things. Let's sweep it under the rug. That's far, far worse than having to go through the unpleasantness of rebuking a pastor and perhaps removing him. It creates far more problems, because that sin is just going to spread. It's going to eventually destroy the church. No, of course it's unpleasant. But the whole point is, it's to glorify God. God's church is to be pure. And any leaven, any sin in the church needs to be removed, especially sin at the top. Now, what happens then? Okay, so he's rebuked, and hopefully he'll repent, and hopefully he'll be restored. But we need to say also here that not just because a pastor repents of his sin, it does not necessarily mean he's restored to his position. And I would say the sin of adultery would disqualify a pastor from the position, even if he repents, because there's something, it's such a betrayal, the act of adultery. It's a betrayal of trust, and even if he repents, even if he's restored, the people have got to say, can I truly trust this person? After such a great betrayal, can I truly trust him anymore? It leaves a permanent blot on the adulterous testimony, and he can really no longer meet that requirement that he be blameless. God can use him for other things, but I believe he's disqualified from the office when he commits adultery. So it's a serious thing. And so and what will this punishment do? It says that others also may fear. Others also may fear. You see an example of the fear that comes when rebuke is administered and judgment is administered in Acts chapter 5, with the instance of Ananias and Sapphira. You know how they lied to the church? They lied to the Holy Ghost, it says, and God killed them right on the spot. Killed them dead. And they carried their bodies out. And twice it says in Acts chapter 5, it says, great fear came on all them that heard these things. That's in verse 5 and verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I guarantee you, no one was going to do what they did. There was a great deterrent element in punishing them in that way. And likewise, when he says when they get publicly rebuked for their sin, there's going to be fear come upon others. They don't want to go into that judgment, and they'll straighten themselves out. So that's the deterrent aspect there. So he goes on in verse 21. It's a solemn duty that every church must observe. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality. So it's a charge, it's a command. You must. It's not a suggestion. You do these things. And he reminds him that there's an unseen God who's watching, God the Father, God the Son is watching, and even the elect angels are observing what's going on in the order of the church. And that should be a reminder that, hey, we are accountable to God. And the fear of God ought to come before the fear of men. Yeah, but what'll happen if I say this to, and if we do this? No, fear God before everything. Don't fear men. And that should take priority. And he says the elect angels. Elect means chosen. And remember, the believers are also called the elect. So, there's elect angels. We also know there's unelect angels. There's fallen angels. But we know the angels. I believe there's angels right here, right now, who are taking great heed and paying attention to what is going on here today. And that should just remind us of the solemn things that the Scripture teaches and how important it is we observe them. And he says, you be careful that you don't be partial and show preferences one before another. And that's another danger in churches. And particularly with pastors, we need to be careful that we don't have our favourites in the church. And this can often happen. And you know, because when you get too pally, too chummy with people, it becomes difficult to bring that word of rebuke. There needs to be that understanding there. And you know, just out the front of the most of the courthouses, you have a statue of Lady Justice. One hand she's got a sword, on the other hand she's got a weight balance. And what's she got over her eyes? Blindfold. And the idea is that she's to be impartial and not to be a respecter of persons, without fear and favour. And that's how it should be in the church, and not to be treating one above another because of their social status or whatever, or our relationship with them. So we see those things there. The sin of elders must be confronted. And then verses 22 to 25, the selection of elders requires caution. Lay hands suddenly on no man. There's a warning there. He's saying, take care when you lay these hands. What's the laying of hands? Does it mean when I'm going to lay my hands on you? Well, we don't want to do that suddenly. But no, it's talking about ordination to ministry, and not just in the gospel dispensation, but you find that even in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands. And when Moses was ordaining Joshua, as it were, there was a laying on of hands took place. But you find it throughout the New Testament in the church, when they were commissioning Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, Acts 13, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. But Timothy, he's reminded in a number of places about how hands were laid on him. The laying on of hands of the presbytery, chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy 1, 6. The gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Hebrews 6, verse 2 has a reference to the laying on of hands as one of the foundational doctrines. And so this is what takes place when a man is ordained. Usually the elders will lay their hands on that man who's to be ordained. And he says, you need to, don't do this suddenly. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be hasty about this. Don't just take anyone and do it without proving. They need to be proved. When it speaks of the deacons there in chapter 3, verse 10, it says of them, let these also first be proved, be tested, and to show whether they really fit for the office of a deacon. Well, how much more so for the office of an elder or of a bishop? Let them first be proved. Don't just hope you've made the right choice and find out later you didn't. No, prove them first. And the fact is that care here will prevent scandal later. Because after he's been ordained, after he's put in that position, it becomes very difficult to withdraw them from that position. It's better to have those safeguards in place first. And, you know, any church that's looking on at taking on a pastor, you know, too often it's just like, you know, he'll preach for 2 or 3 weeks, they'll hear, you know, half a dozen sermons, and then they'll decide, they'll take a vote whether they want him or not. Is that really, have we really checked that person out enough? I think it's going to take more than a few sermons, more than 2 or 3 weeks. It's going to take some time to check that person out. Don't lay hands on him suddenly. And the church is responsible for those it ordains. So if it ordains someone who's unqualified, and doesn't discipline them when they sin, that church becomes guilty and becomes a partaker of those sins. It's there's a responsibility there. He says, Timothy, you be careful, because you don't want to be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Keep yourself pure, keep the church pure, and by don't lay hands suddenly on these people. And then you come to verse 23. I know many of you have been looking forward to this verse and different things, but drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Use a little wine. Now, the first thing we might want to think is, why would he say this here? He's talking about elders. He's talking about ordaining and rebuking elders and different things. And then he throws in this taking wine for your stomach's sake. How does that really fit in? Is it just some random thing, or is it fit in with the context in some way? I'll quote Albert Barnes here because he made an interesting thought. He says, Paul appears to have been suddenly impressed with the thought, a thought which is very likely to come over a man who's writing on the duties of the ministry, of the arduous nature of the ministerial office. He was giving counsels in regard to an office which required a great amount of labour, care and anxiety. The labours enjoined were such as to demand all the time, the care and anxiety incident to such a charge would be very likely to prostrate the frame and to injure the health. So he's saying, look, this could give you an upset tummy, Timothy, and here's something you can do about that. And so Timothy, he was seemed to be maybe of a weak constitution and prone to ill health. And so he throws this in here, just as you're thinking about the other elders and what, how to deal with him, you as a minister, Timothy, you need to look after yourself. And it's good to look after our physical health. We need to look after our bodies. Bodies which are temples of the Holy Ghost, and God has given us to care for them. Now, I think some people go overboard with care of the body and they put that before care of the soul. No, our soul is more important than our bodies, but at the same time, we need to look after our bodies. And so the Seventh-day Adventist is just obsessed with health, and they just go on and on about, you know, eating your vegetables, and they just got so obsessed with it. And I'm not against eating vegetables, but hey, the soul is the focus. Anyway, the thing is, some people have used this verse to justify drinking alcohol. And you might have come across people who said, hey, you know, Paul said to Timothy, hey, use a little wine. Hey, there you go. How can you argue against that? The Apostle Paul himself said, gave permission to use a little wine. But if you study this, you find it actually teaches the opposite. It teaches abstinence. And the first thing you look at is what he says to, in the opening of that statement in verse 23, drink no longer water. So what did Timothy drink? Just water. And the fact that Paul had to counsel him to drink a little wine shows that he didn't drink any wine. If Timothy was a drinker, he wouldn't have had to give him any advice for drinking some wine. So it shows that Timothy, as a minister, he observed careful and total abstinence from alcohol. Good example. And, you know, the bad thing is, Paul wouldn't need to give this advice to many pastors today. He wouldn't need to say, drink no longer water, but use it, because too many pastors think it's okay to drink alcohol. It's a shocking thing. What an example to the flock. Anyway, but what he's saying here, the use of wine here is for medicinal purposes. Notice that what he says about water, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Why doesn't he say, drink a little wine? You don't say, I'm going to use some apple juice. You don't say use when you're just going to drink something for pleasure. You use medicine. I'm going to use some aspirin or something like that. He doesn't say drink, he says use. This is something you use for your health and as a medicine and different things. Even the very word he uses there seems to indicate it's medicinal. And in the times there, the poor water quality, I mean, they didn't have the purification processes that we have today. You know, if you're going camping, sometimes you might be going hiking and you're going to have to drink creek water. You get from the camping shop these little tablets that they, and so when you fill your water bottle up, you pop the tablet in and it dissolves and it purifies the water, because you don't know what animals have been around that water, and it purifies the water. They didn't have those little purification tablets, did they? And so there had to be some way to make the water palatable and to overcome some of the impurities in the water. I've been to places where, you know, people say, don't drink the water, tap water there. And I was in Prague one time. And they said, don't drink the water, tap water there. I said, oh, well, they don't. I drank the tap water and I realised why they said, don't drink the tap water. And I started buying bottled water after that. But there's still, you know, places where you need to be careful about just drinking the water out of the tap. Thankfully, that's not the case here so much. But he says you need to use a little wine there. And not the word little. Little. Some the people who use this verse to justify drinking. They kind of forget. He says little wine. And anyway, there's a lack of superior medication. So again, it was for medicinal purposes. They didn't have all the drugs that we have today. If you've got an upset belly today, I hope you don't go to wine bottle. You might go to an antacid or some other something to help settle that upset tummy. He didn't have all those things. And so you've got to think about the context and the situation he was in. But that's probably the only acceptable use for alcohol. It's for medicinal purposes. Proverbs 31 verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy heart. So if the man's about to die, you can give him some. And but just something else as an aside here, why is it that Paul didn't heal Timothy? Remember back in Acts chapter 19, Paul was able to just pull a handkerchief out of his pocket and send it to someone's house, and they'll just touch that and they'd be healed. Great healing powers and miracles from Paul. Why didn't Paul just send a handkerchief to Timothy? Well, that's because this was getting later in the New Testament period. This is in the 60s AD, much later than the early events in the book of the Acts. And by then, the miraculous sign gifts were waning. The tongues, healing, and those things. And so, there was another instance in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20. It says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He had to leave his friend Trophimus behind because he was sick. And so those gifts that God had given to confirm the word in the early part of the New Testament, they were waning by that time. And so he said, look, I can't hear you, Timothy, but you can take some of this to help you. And we must study this in the light of other prohibitions against drinking alcohol. Okay? You line this up with what the Bible says about drinking. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, look thou not upon the wine when it is red. When it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on the top of a mast. Thou hast stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. Thou hast beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it. Yet again, just goes back to the same misery. And you just, anyone with eyes and with a mind can see the misery that alcohol brings on families, on society. You just, on the news every night, it's just people being, and the destruction that it brings, it's there's no place for it in the Christian life. And but for pastors in particular, wine drinking, except for the possible exception for medicinal uses, is prohibited. Okay, you find that was the case for the priests in the Old Covenant, Leviticus 10 verse 9, they were not to drink wine or strong drink, and then also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3, the bishop is not given to wine. Not given to wine. And then we come to verses 24 and 25 and the assessment of pastoral candidates. So he says, don't lay hands suddenly on people. And then he talks about some of the thinking about this as you carefully assess these people. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. He's saying that some men, you don't even have to assess them. You just know they're sinful people, and you know they're unfit for the office. So you just know it straight away before he even shows up for the interview. But others require closer examination. And that's what will take place when they examine these people over time, as they look at his life and his history and so on. And then after that, those sins will come to light. Those will follow up. Likewise, the good side of things. Sometimes it'll take time, and you'll actually see the true character of a man, that it is indeed godly, and those things. But the point is, it's vitally important that pastoral candidates are carefully examined. Careful examination. That's the point he's making in this section of the chapter. And hasty ordinations bring reproach upon the church, because what's going to happen? He's going to end up committing some scandalous sin, and the whole name of Christ is going to be dragged through the mud. And the world loves to do that. The devil loves to do that. And you know, he says in 2 John verses 10-11, don't even bid God speed to those who bring false doctrine, who aren't sound in their doctrine of Christ. He says, if you bid him God speed, you're partaker of his evil deeds. If you even, you know, God bless you and may God bless you. If you know that they're not sound in doctrine or practice, you actually partake it. You're guilty yourself. How much more so ordaining people who are unworthy for the office? You'll be a partaker of his evil deeds. So very important verses, but it's very helpful in knowing the relationship of the church to her elders. We need to understand that elders are God's gift to the church. Ephesians 4:11. God gave pastors and teachers. They're gifts that God gives to the church. And it's, we do well to remember that. They deserve the church's honour and support. And it's vital that churches follow the biblical guidelines in dealing with erring pastors. He's got it laid down here. But so often, when things happen, accusations, it just, all this is forgotten. And they do it in an ungodly way, and the devil just, he takes advantage of those things. We need to remember that at the judgment seat of Christ, every work shall be made manifest. He says this is in the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And he says some man's sins, they're going to be obvious, but you know, later on, sometimes it won't be obvious till later on. Sometimes it won't be obvious till the judgment day. But those secret things will be made manifest on that day. How's that day going to be for you? When all your words, your deeds, your thoughts are going to be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Will it be wood, hay, stubble, just worthless things, or will it be gold, silver and precious stones that pass through the fire and remain for eternity? Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll have a closing hymn. Father, we just give thanks for this portion of the Word of God.